This is part 11 of Covenant of Life Opened. We're up to the 19th chapter and question 476. This chapter is a little bit longer than most, so we're going to be covering a number of topics, as you'll hear in question 476. There are several subjects that are listed out. They have to do with a large number of them have to do with the question of the place of what are called evangelical works. So we're going to be talking about the covenant, internal and external, but we're going to be talking about the results or the evidences of this internal covenanting. That's one of the things that will come up in this chapter. So let's look at the subjects that will be discussed in this chapter. 476, number one, or A, is, as I said, the place of evangelical works in the New Covenant. Two, or B, possession of glory and right to glory, considered considerably different. Three, or C, a twofold right to life. Four, or D, we are not justified by works. And that leads us into five, or E, the place of declarative justification by works. And this will be discussion of James 2. Six, faith and works different. Six, or F. Seven, or G, possession of life and right to life cleared. Eight, or H, faith and final believing both commanded in the law. Final unbelief, not the sin forbidden in the gospel only. And nine, or I, how life is promised to works evangelic, or evangelical works. How life is promised to evangelical works. So, we have a number of subjects that need to be covered, and each one building on the other to some extent. The topics that are covered here are important both from the point of view of controversies that Protestants had with Rome, on the one hand, regarding the place of works with respect to justification. On the other hand, with the antinomians, who denied that good works were necessary in any respect. So, Protestantism is walking, again, a middle ground between the extreme of Romanism on the one hand, which confounds justification and sanctification, or, as we would say, confounds the place of works with respect to justification, and on the other hand, this extreme view that good works are not in any way necessary under the New Covenant or New Testament. So, 477. what question is being considered by the author, and is it an old one? So the question is the necessity of works by the law of faith. So he says this is a grave and weighty question that marches between the two covenants and their conditions. And he's talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace here. He says, because, you know, one requires the condition of works, the other faith. So this question is being considered here, and he says it is an old one. He says you shouldn't think that people have had confusion on these questions or on this question only now. And by that he means, you know, 1,500 years after the apostles. You know, he's writing in the 1600s. He says that the fact is the apostle Paul already finds it necessary to address this question, particularly in his epistle to the Galatians, but also in Romans. So he's dealing with this in great detail. In fact, he says Paul proposes the objections of the antinomians in Romans 6:1. Shall we sin in continuance sin that grace may abound? To which, of course, the answer is God forbid. So, 478, what two remarks does Rutherford make on our mistaking of this of the question? He says that, first of all, there is this proneness of man to suck out of the doctrine of free grace poison. This fallen man by nature always errs, always gets it wrong. And two, or B, he says, once this issue comes up, we begin throwing out carnal reasons against God and what he did in placing us under a covenant of works and under a covenant of grace. He says there's a bit of rebellion going on that is pretty clear in all of this. So, for example, he gives us several carnal reasons, 479, that arise in fallen and sinful men. The way carnal and sinful men think. First of all, he says that it would have been good. Carnal man thinks it would have been good that God had never created such a tree in the garden as that tree of with the forbidden fruit. So it's the first thing that, you know, carnal men object. You know, why did God create this forbidden fruit if we're not allowed to eat it anyway? What was the point? Two, carnal men reason, or B, if God hadn't forbidden the eating of the tree, we wouldn't have fallen. Three or C, they argue that if he hadn't called it the tree of knowledge, it wouldn't have deceived Eve. Four D, man wouldn't have been in trouble there in the garden if God hadn't given Adam free will. Five, E. Wouldn't have happened, the fall wouldn't have happened if God had just simply given Adam confirming grace at the moment of creation, then, you know, all of this would not have occurred. So, 480, what is the first observation given? Rutherford says, think about this. Satan is the first one who starts a dispute concerning the equity of the law. And if we're going to raise these kinds of questions, we show ourselves to be disciples and apprentices of the devil. What's noted when grace is working in the heart? Rutherford says, look, when grace is working in the heart, he said that grace closes with all sorts of commandments. Not only with the law written in the heart, which he calls inbred principles of honesty and truth, and he notes, by the way, Satan doesn't bother raising questions. He doesn't dispute about those kinds of things, because those kinds of things, man has an inherent knowledge, right? You you know these things from within, from this inward principle that they're concreted in you. He says, grace doesn't just close with that, though. Grace closes as well with all the judgments and testimonies of God. By which he means grace inclines you to obey God simply because he commanded it. And that's getting into the realm of where did Satan bring the dispute? Not over natural moral principles, but over what we would call positive moral principles, positive law. Those commands which exist outside of a man, simply suspended on the will of the lawgiver God. That's where the question comes in. You know, there's nothing that you could discover in yourself why you should not eat from that tree. After all, when you look at it, it looks good. You know, men always have an easier time with principles of natural morality, understanding the right and wrong. Okay? But when it comes to positive morality, things suspended in the will of the lawgiver, that's when they begin to balk. And just to give some examples of that, people don't generally argue about whether or not there's a God. But look at what happened from the days of the early church. The moment they start to describe the God revealed in the Bible, the Trinity, the person and deity of Christ, all of the heretics come out of the woodwork. Look what happens when you tell people, virtually nobody would dispute if they believe in God that he ought to be worshipped. Right? But look how much they dispute when you come to them and tell them you have to worship God in the way he's commanded. You can't just do whatever you want to do in the worship of God. It's the same psychology that the devil uses in approaching Eve. He doesn't pitch on matters of natural morality. He pitches on this question. Yea, hath God said. And these other things, if he had said do X, Y, or Z against the moral law, Eve would have known from internal principles that's just wrong. But on this principle, not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she had to trust the will of the lawgiver. And she had nothing in herself where she could say, oh, this is it. This is why I shouldn't do it. It's simply a matter of God said don't do it. That was hard for an unfallen person to abide. But Rutherford is saying grace closes the heart to agree and obey to both kinds of commands. Those that are founded in nature and those that are simply the judgments and testimonies of God. And he points to David. He says in, let me see here, Psalm 119, all thy commandments are faithful. 1 Samuel 12:7, stand still that I may reason with you of all the righteous acts of the Lord. You know, all of these things. So, 482, question 482, what notions do they draw from the decree of reprobation who dispute against the providences of God? Well, they draw two things that want to dispute against the providence of God. The first thing people tend to do is they draw from the decree of reprobation, first or A, God had a hateful design against me. Let me just say that that actually is not an unreasonable conclusion for someone who's unconverted to come to, but that is an unreasonable thing to draw from Revelation. Second, that the gospel is an untrue and fabulous dispensation. And he talks about mentions Galenus, who reproached Moses. He didn't. This is one of these guys at the time who just had a problem with Revelation, the Bible. He reproaches Moses because he doesn't teach that God works ever and by necessity of nature what is most good for the creature. Right. And that's true. Nowhere does the Bible teach that God, by any necessity of nature, has to work that which is good for the creature. If that were true, then by creating, God would have basically ceased. He would have ceded all of his sovereign right. All right, so 483. First, then, what does our author note concerning those who succumb to disputes about the law and the gospel? Talks about those who are taken up in this dispute. Since, first of all, he says, let the man be remembered to call the gospel a fable. And the spirits who approach the scripture as inky wisdom. First, he says, these are people who are weak and given to feeding upon false reports and misconceptions derived from Satan. So if you dispute the gospel, he's saying, you know, based on reprobation, the doctrine of reprobation, you're really giving heed to false reports derived from Satan. But second, 484, what does our author note concerning the necessity of good works? He says, consider, evangelical works are necessary not to merit, but by the will and command of God. And he notes that Luther and others assert the necessity of good works. And he even quotes Calvin calling good works inferior causes of the possession of our salvation. So that to me sounds like something very different from people who deny that there is any necessity of good works. They simply have a different view of good works and the place they occupy than the Roman Church is teaching. Protestants do not teach that we don't need good works. So, you know, it's a lie. Right, third, what distinctions then are necessary in order to have a better understanding of good works and the place of those good works in relation to our salvation? So there are several things that he lists. First of all, the first point, and there are actually two subpoints here. Says we have to make a distinction that there's a right, a lawful and right to life eternal. A law and right to gospel life eternal. But the second point under this first, the second subpoint here is there's an actual possession of life eternal. So the law and right, what he's saying is the law and right in the gospel to eternal life is one thing, and actual possession of that eternal life is something else. Right? They're different things. They're distinct. Two or B, and again, there are two subpoints here. He says there's a twofold law, just. He says there is the purchase of merit and paid ransom of blood. And he says that gains you a title to eternal life. But the second or subpoint is there's a secondary right, he says, by promise. And he says every promise gives a right in a manner. He says one is proper and one is improper. So the right, primary right, is, which gives title, is the merit and paid ransom of blood. He's talking about, of course, Christ's death. But he's saying there is a secondary or improper sense in which the title is conveyed by promise. Okay, so the title is actually established in the blood of Christ, but that right, which is purchased, is then, by faith, is then transmitted to those who believe. (Clears throat) we're going to come back to some of these things, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on them right here, because he's going to explain them more. The third point, again, two sub-points here. Says there is promise of life formally or federally. By federal, he's talking about covenant. And the second subpoint is that there's also promise of life consequently were founded upon the federal. In other words, there are consequences that flow from the promise. All right, 4 or D, he says there's an order of things that we have to observe here, one going before the other, as antecedent and consequent, and in order of cause and effect. Right, so the reason he's saying that is we should not confuse antecedent for consequence, or we shouldn't confuse cause for effect. Right? We have to make those distinctions. Failure to make those distinctions, by the way, is one of the charges that Protestants are going to throw back at the Romanists and also going to bring against the Antinomians for their confusion on this matter. So whereas Romanists conflate justification and sanctification and confuse good works that we do with the work of Christ, Antinomians, on the other hand, deny that we're required to do any good works. You know, by the way, a lot of churches today, so-called Protestant churches, they're just antinomian. Like, they don't think that there's any place for good works. That's why they as much as they would criticize the Roman Church, you have a lot of Baptists who think once saved, always saved. They'll go out and they'll get drunk on Saturday night, probably fornicate, and then they show up at church on Lord's Day. And they don't have they have no problem trying to balance the two in their minds because they're saved by grace, not by works, and they'll keep telling you that. So they don't have a proper sense. That's why this is an important question. You know, the Romanist problem is actually that they don't really have faith in what Christ has done alone. They keep mixing in what they're doing, and it trips people up. But to a certain extent, an observant Romanist is going to be much more civilly virtuous than a consistent antinomian Baptist. And that causes its own problem in the realm of apologetics because, you know, Romanists in this country are thinking, well, I'm not as bad as that Baptist. Probably aren't. That's not a recommendation to live like the Baptist. It's not a recommendation for Rome either. All right, 5 or E. He says we have to understand law obedience differs much from gospel obedience, even as law commands differ much from gospel commands. Law command is taking the law and assuming that you're going to merit something by it. A gospel command is is understanding that you are testifying and responding to the grace of God and the promise that's been tendered. But again, we'll come back to those points. All right, 6 or F. He says, we need to understand that God sent his son to justify persons, but not to justify works, nor to make inherent obedience perfect or our righteousness before God. In other words, and this is really, I think, in a sense, leveled at the Romanists, he's saying, Christ isn't, he didn't just come to perfect what you're doing, right? That in Romanism, at the end of it all, it really is teaching that Christ came not to justify you, but to justify your works, so that your works would be acceptable before God. That's the big error there, and why it's such a bad thing. The gospel is saying, no, it's not your works which will justify you before God, it's Christ's works. He came to justify you, not your works. So it's not like, and I've heard some Romanists frame it somewhat like this, and I don't know that everyone believes this way, but I've heard it said that, you do the best you can, and Christ will make up all the rest. And that's how you're justified before God. Well, that's what Rutherford is saying. No. Christ didn't come to justify your works, right? To perfect your works. He came to justify you and to bring you to God. It's actually easy for people to get confused over this, which is why Rutherford's saying we have to make these distinctions. All right. So now he goes on to make a number of assertions. The 486, the first assertion he makes is that if we consider the new covenant strictly and formally as to its essence, he who believes, whether or not his faith is weak or strong, is justified and saved. And he says the reason is this: faith justifies as its living faith, or as it is called by other theologians, as saving faith. It doesn't justify as strong or weak faith. And he points out that if that were the case, if it had to be, if only strong faith justified, then what does it mean in Romans 14 when Paul says Christ died for the weak in faith as well? So it's not the strength or weakness of the faith, it's whether or not it's living faith, lively faith, justifying faith, saving faith. He's opposing that to a dead faith, which he'll get into a little bit, and James talks about, but he also poses it to things like the faith in miracles. Right? You can have a faith in miracles, but it's not a saving faith. You can believe in miracles without believing the testimony of God concerning Jesus. You can have a historical faith. That is, you can have an outward profession, right? You can be Orthodox. And that doesn't mean it's living faith. So, what is important is it's living faith or saving faith, not all this other stuff. He quotes at this point, actually, Richard Sibbes, the Puritan. Richard Sibbes in his work on the bruised reed, which is actually a good quote. I just want to read it to you. He says, "Know that in the covenant of grace," which is what Rutherford is calling the new covenant, is the covenant of grace. The old covenant is the covenant of works. "Know that in the covenant of grace, God requires the truth of grace, not any certain measure. And a spark of fire is as well fire as the whole element thereof. We must look to grace and the spark as well as the whole flame. All have not the like strong, yet the like precious faith, whereby they lay hold and put out, and put on the perfect righteousness of Christ. A weak hand may receive a rich jewel. A few grapes will show that the plant is a vine, not a thorn." So he's, again, it's not the quantity of faith, but the quality of the faith, which is important here. All right, let's move on to the second assertion Rutherford makes. 47. He says, "There's a right to life by promise. Simply put, he that believes shall be saved." And then 488, he says, what consequences would follow if fulfilling the conditions of the covenant of grace were to justify as fulfilling the conditions of the covenant of works? In other words, it's a mistake to think that that you're fulfilling of the condition of the covenant of grace is going to have the same consequence as it would have if you had fulfilled the condition of the covenant of works. And he points this out. He says, first of all, consider, A, he says, if fulfilling the condition, performing the condition of the covenant of grace, if that were to justify like it would have, you would have been justified under the covenant of works. He says, in doing evangelical works would give us a right to life without looking toward the cross. Without the price and ransom of blood. Second, or B, says, when we sin and fall into atrocious offenses, we have as good, as good right to justification by works and life eternal by evangelical works as, supposing you repent, as Adam would have had he perfectly fulfilled the law.
Yeah.
But he raises an objection to that. 489, what objection is considered? Well, the objection considered here is that by the covenant of works, he deserves it. That is, he deserves the reward of the promise, but not by the covenant of grace, because Christ has merited him life eternal. Now, Rutherford gives a couple of answers to that, 490. Says, first of all, he says, we speak now of the right that a believer has by evangelical works to justification in life, as contradistinguished from the merits of Christ. The two are B, he says, a covenant of grace commanding faith does, by this opinion, the opinion that makes faith the same as fulfilling the condition of the covenant of works, he says it actually does, by this opinion, command all the law of works does, but in an evangelical way, that they be done sincerely. He says, by the way, if that's the case, it must forbid all sin, which the law forbids. He says, the law forbids not only unbelief, final unbelief, but all the works of the flesh. So 491, must we conclude if the covenant of grace condemns nothing but final unbelief? Brother, it says if that is the case, if covenant of grace actually condemns nothing but final unbelief, and by the way, sometimes, again, this is something that you will hear from Baptists, that the only sin that really condemns you to hell is final unbelief. Right. If that's the case, Rutherford says, then we have to conclude that in this covenant, Christ dissolves the law. Even though he says explicitly in Matthew 5 that he hasn't come for that purpose. In fact, he says that to teach men to break any of the least of the laws is to make one least in the kingdom of God. Right, 492. What's the next objection noted, which is mistakenly raised by some? He says there's an objection made by some from Revelation 22:14 that asserts that we obtain the authority and right to the tree of life and to Christ our life and everlasting glory by the keeping of the commandments in an evangelical manner. That is, by evangelical good works. There are two things that he notes against this, 493. He says the first thing is if you think that, you have to think that we first may keep the commandments evangelically before we have right to life to Christ, and so before we believe. In other words, to keep the commandments evangelically in order to have a right to Christ means that you need to have a work of grace before you have a work of grace or belief. In other words, it's absurd. It can't be that way. All right, two or B. It's to assert that we merit Christ's right or merit by doing that by evangelical works, we buy right to Christ and Christ merits. In other words, we merit by Christ, it has to be completed by each person through evangelical works, not that Christ has given us a legal title by his dying. And again, he points out this is just not what is taught in Scripture. Again and again. The apostles teach that we're justified by the blood of Christ, and so on. Moreover, he points out that if our evangelical good works could justify us, then the martyrs are actually justified by the shedding of their own blood. All right, 494. What do our opponents say concerning the condition of the covenant of grace as required in the covenant of works? And this is what they say, that the condition of the covenant of grace he gives several answers here. First of all, he notes that that there is he says the condition of the covenant of grace cannot be required in the covenant of works and is not required in the gospel under pain of sinning against the covenant of grace and of damnation. Then all who have not faith in the highest degree should be damned. We're back to this question of whether or not the gospel is commanding a perfection of faith or simply living faith. Right? And if we try to roll the covenant of works into the covenant of grace and make the condition of the covenant of works somehow taken up in the covenant of grace, we're going to be required to look for some kind of perfection in evangelical works. The problem is, as he points out and as the apostles point out, we can't even begin to do good works until we're already justified before God. Two or B. He says that there, though he says, he points out that. There's a matter of will worship that develops in this. And I want to move on to the next point, because this is where it starts to get, I think, more interesting. And 495, what things are noted concerning those who would place all men under the covenant of grace? It says, first, there would be none living under the law. None living under the law, and two or B, that the law would only be to believe on Christ, and you know this. This idea removes all men from an obligation. If this covenant of grace removes removes an obligation of law altogether. So he turns now, because there's all this confusion regarding how is it that grace and law, faith and obedience and all of this are related one to another. We have to come to the question of what James is saying. You know, what does he mean? So first of all, 496, what he notes concerning James' statement that we're justified by works. He says we should note that if James is called upon to prove we're justified by works, and both faith and works concur as causes, then James cannot deny we're justified by faith, nor can Paul deny we're justified by works. He says if that's the case, there's a difficult impasse here, and so this has to be a wrong conclusion, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So, he considers the question then of Abraham offering up his son, because this is something that James brings in to argue for the proposition faith without works is dead, that we're justified by faith and works and so on. This is how, 497, how must Abraham's offering of his son be considered? He says, we have to ask ourselves whether or not Abram was justified by works done before circumcision or not. He says, has to be considered the work of offering his son must be either believing and faith acting. Or, if these are two different causes, different things, faith and works, if we have to see works as causative, then we have to say he's saved by believing causatively. And that would give him basically two causes of justification, faith and works. And he said, that can't be. Can't be. Because, in fact, Paul is very clear on this point, that works cannot justify causatively. All right, so 498, then why cannot the second understanding be ascribed to the apostle? Well, one or A, because the text says, and he's referring here to Romans 4, text says that believing God was what counted Abraham righteous. He believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. But if his works were causative as well, there would have to be two joint causes for salvation before God, and that's simply not what the apostle says. Two or B, because if they are the same, faith and works, because that's essentially what you have to, you're going to say, they're both causes. The faith which James strips away from justification, and that has to be the same faith which Paul proves, Romans, what is it here, Romans 3. Romans 3, 4, we're justified without works. So faith and works concur as collateral causes in our justification before God, as the papists contend. Then we have to, you know, dispose of what Paul is saying. Before I move on, let me just point out one other thing about the argument as it stood at the time of Luther, and the way Luther was arguing with Rome about this question. Because we have this contention between Paul and James. And it was understood that there were certain epistles in the New Testament which were not to be used as the starting point for theological propositions. It has to do with issues of canonicity and how the early church came to embrace the New Testament. But this idea was widely held, and especially at the time of Luther, which is why Luther makes his famous statement about James being an epistle of straw. He's not denying its canonicity or inspiration, What he is asserting is something which had become agreed upon, that James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, Hebrews, I forget how many I just named, but those are some of the, and Revelation, those were books from which we were not to begin our theological arguments. So the point, that Luther's point to them historically and in context was actually well taken when he was disputing with them, because he's essentially saying to them, you don't interpret Paul by James, you interpret James by Paul. Right? And it can't go the other way, and we've acknowledged this for centuries, that this is a way that we will read the canon. So there's not just a question of canon, but the way we read the canon. And Luther was actually appealing to that as one of his arguments in this question. But Rutherford's point here is equally valid, and Luther makes similar points about this. You can't have James and Paul contradicting one another. Right? If you come to a conclusion, an interpretation where one apostle is contradicting another in the gospel or in the New Testament, your interpretation at one or both points has to be wrong. So you have to look at and ask yourself, which passage is in fact more clear and more, in this case, more restrictive, right? And the answer is Paul. Paul has laid down a very restrictive parameter, and you know, we have to deal with James in terms of that. All right. So, 499 then, what is the faith which James excludes from justification? There's no faith at all. He says, there are five things. One or A, he says, fair words to the hungry and the naked, but what he would call maybe faith in word only. Two, or B, dead faith, he says, is no saving or is not saving faith, and living faith can no more be a dead faith than a dead corpse, a living man. So we have to remember here, James is talking about the difference between living faith and dead faith. In other words, how do we tell the difference between justifying faith and faith that does not justify? And James's answer is, as we're going to see, evangelical good works. All right, three or E, or he says three or C, faith which cannot be shown to others in good works is no faith at all. And he says it's not faith because it doesn't have the motions of life. Four D, the faith which doesn't justify is of the same nature as the faith of the devils who tremble. Well, that's no faith at all. But they do believe, James says. They have what we would call historical faith. They know that God is, but they're not really, they don't really believe him in such a manner as to submit to him. Like, they don't really believe, I guess, that he's going to follow through with judgment or something. They're not in a state of belief, according to James. In 5 or E, says there's a faith which is a vain and empty, which a vain and empty professor imagines to be a living faith when it's dead, without works. So the question 500 then, second, the two things first noted regarding James' mention of faith. First of all, he paints a lively picture of a dead painted faith. And then, two, or B, he shows us the living faith of Abraham, which wrought with his works. So, 501, what things are noted on the third point concerning the meaning of faith? So I'm going to say that first of all, or A, faith, living faith, there is in it receiving of Christ. What he calls a fiducial resting of the heart upon God in Christ. And by fiducial, he's talking about a trusting. He then talks about faith as two or B, to lean and rest the body upon the Lord. It's really a metaphor for leaning or resting of the body, but it is metaphorically to lean or rest upon the Lord. Three, or C, living faith is to look with delight and confidence toward God as opposed really as opposed to looking upon him as a judge. You're looking toward him with delight and confidence because of the promises. 4D, there's a word that he's talking about all these words that have to do with faith, that notes to be silent, not to speak, not to move, because faith is a godly submission such that the soul dare not speak against God. Five or E, it says to believe is to cleave to God, and that is from a root signifying to adhere like things glued together. So, to have faith is, he's saying, is like being glued to God. 6 or F, there's a word used that is a word of near adherence, to lean firmly with hope of security. To place your soul under the rock of omnipotence. These are all the things living faith, lively faith, justifying faith does. And these are words that help us understand the meaning of faith. All right, 7 or G. It is to roll yourself upon God. From metaphor, from heavy bodies. Where you roll them to disburden them on something else. And then 8 or H, there's a word which notes to establish or to strengthen. So that your heart is stayed upon God, the idea is you're strengthened by that. Right. Third, then, what is noted from James' example? He says, Scripture notes that Abram believed and was counted to him for righteousness. And he says, when Paul uses this verse, he's not referring to Genesis 22 when he justifies himself by the work of sacrificing Isaac. Instead, it comes from Genesis 15:6, when the son of promise, Isaac, who is a type of Christ, is promised to him. Why is that important? Because Paul is establishing what it means to be justified by believing. So 503. What is noted from James? He says, James says, note that those are justified causally in the sight of God by works, the works are counted as the formal cause. By which he means this, the faith, which is declared justifying faith, imputes righteousness to him, and that righteousness is declared to be in him by what he does. All right, 504, what objection is raised here? So the objection raised is this. Learned and godly Protestants who grant that James must speak of justification real and before God and not just faith. They speak of real good works, not just faith. But he answers by pointing out that it's true and easy to name them, but he says two things, 505. It's a declared justification is what James has in mind. That is a justification which is real before God. It's declared by his works that he's justified. And two or B, that it's declared to the man himself and to the world round about that he is justified. So that's what's going on. The justification that James is talking about, justification by works, is a declaration by works that his justification is real before God, and it's a justification to the man himself and before the world. In other words, it is, as we've said in other contexts, a testimony of his justification. And in this case, because of its relation to his justification, it is called a justification. We know from Paul, this is not some coordinate cause, as if there are two causes of that. So, 506, and how's the first point expounded? That is, it's a declared justification real before God. He says, first point is expounded, A or 1, 506. He says, what can faith profit that is empty? There's nothing there. And he's quoting James, by the way, James 2:14, what can that faith profit that is empty? And he means, what can it profit before God? That faith there has reference to God. It doesn't stand unconnected. Okay, so that's the question. What can faith profit before God? If you look at the the context. And 2 or B, can that faith save him? Can faith save him? He says, now that, when James says that, he has to be speaking of real faith, and therefore real salvation, and therefore justification before God. And then he says, the justification of Abraham and Rahab, which were real, have to say something of the same purpose. And so there's a second point then that he expounds, 507, that speaking of real justification to the inner man in the privacy of the man. Man's own conscience. He says, he brings up the Arminians at this point, 508. What do the Arminians deny with reference to this point? It says, the Arminians deny. See, James doesn't speak here of justification declared to the world, because the world cannot judge infallibly whether our works by which we are declared to be justified are sincere or not. But Rutherford says, not true. Says, first of all, or A, he gives five responses to this, 509. But James does speak of justification declared to the world, but not only to the world, to the conscience also of the doer. To or be. He says, basically, because the world cannot judge infallibly of our justification and works, therefore it cannot judge at all, is actually not not true. And he gives a number of examples. I don't want to get into all of that, but just as a point of logic, he's saying it's not true. Just because you can't judge something infallibly doesn't mean you can't judge. And doesn't mean you don't have a good basis on which to judge. Three or C. He says, a man shall be as just and sinless as he may say, I have no sin. In order to the covenant of grace which forbids no sin, but final unbelief, as some teach, he no more needs forgiveness of sins and the blood of sprinkling nor pardoning grace. He needs no sacrifice. In other words, that now we're running into that Wesleyan perfectionism idea. It doesn't come up for some time, but flows out of some of this kind of thinking. Right, four, or D. Then he said, there's no need for this justification before the world and the conscience of man and so on. He said, there's no need, such a man pray, forgive me my sins as I forgive, etc. Because he's justified from all law sins, who is inherently holy and evangelically just. Then he says, in that case, the gospel is a new law, which doesn't actually forbid all the sins that the law forbids. And that's to conflate the gospel and the law, really. And then five or E. Says, it may justly be asked whether the believer who's evangelically justified, who needs no grace of pardon of redemption from sin in order to the covenant of grace, whether he needs the grace of renovation to keep him to believe, for he needs no pardon for the weakness of his small believing. Does such a one need grace and pardon or redemption or anything to keep him believing? So, 5:10, then he notes concerning the scope of James a couple of things. First, he notes that James cannot be excluding here saving and lively or living faith. And He says, in the second place, the adversaries like Socinians and Arminians, who by this text say that we are justified by works, he says they don't know gospel faith by which we're justified. They're entirely confused on this issue. So, what's the sixth response given? 5:11. The sixth response is this. It's only believing, but lively and not dead, not a naked assent, which is counted to him for righteousness. And that's how we reconcile Paul and James. James is talking about a living faith, and he's describing how you know you have it. Paul is assuming a living faith. Paul doesn't even really raise the question of whether or not you could have a dead faith. Either you believe or you don't believe. James is nuancing that to some extent and saying, well, you know, faith can be living or dead. Because James is getting into the question of, you know, being able to discern hypocrisy and so on. All right, so 5:12 then. What comments are made upon this? First, or A, the fact is, the faith here excluded then must be dead faith. It's a dead faith. Right? 2 or B, our opponents say the faith that James excludes is a true faith when it's evident that it's no more true faith than the faith of devils and hypocrites. And 3, C, says it's false then by the papist way and Arminian way also that we're just not justified by faith alone, which is a true and general assent to the Word of God. They teach in the first justification we're justified by faith only without works, as Paul proves, but in the second justification, when a man is of just, is made more just, they say, he's justified by his works. He says, Scripture knows nothing of two justifications. So 5:13, what does James mean then when he says we're not justified by faith only or faith alone? James, when he says that, means we're not justified by a faith which has no works flowing from it. What objection is raised at this point? 5:14. He says, think about this. When when faith says James if James is speaking of the nature and causes of the same justification before God only with Paul and not of the effects thereof, it were false that James says we're not justified by faith without works. Paul says, and proves strongly from Scripture, it never insinuates we're justified in a second justification by works. So he says that when James, the objection is this, when James says that a man, that we're not justified only this is 515, the answer here. What he means is a faith solitary which has no works conveying it. What he means is this: you're not justified by faith only. Just like you wouldn't say your eyes only see. Imagine them being plucked out of your head. So your eyes are not, they don't only see. There's more to it than that. And there's a huge problem when we have when we have this idea that faith only doesn't mean faith well set and lively, living. So when let me just go back to that 514, the objection. The objection is when James says a man is justified by works, not by faith only, he makes faith and works concomitant in procuring justification and in that kind of causality. For he says not, as is commonly interpreted, not by faith which is alone, but by faith only. But the answer is, by faith only is meant the same thing really as by dead faith. Right? And dead faith is faith which has no works following it. How do you prove there's life in a body? It lives and moves. Right? You mean there's movement. That's kind of what he's saying. This is proof of a living faith, a lively faith. And I like the fact that Ruffin is talking about a lively faith, a living faith, not just a justifying faith, because I think it's making the point better that James is trying to focus on in his epistle. Faith isn't some abstracted thing over here, but living faith has consequences and proves itself. All right, so moving on. What problems? does Rutherford note arise from for the Arminians and Socinians denying the righteousness in the Philippians to be Paul's own? He's talking about here in Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul says that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he says, you know, why should Arminians and Socinians deny it to be Paul's own? And the answer is threefold. First, or A, it is inherent righteousness. Two, or B, it is not infused righteousness, as the papists say, but rather it's acquired righteousness that Paul's speaking about there. And third, it is something which doesn't arise from Paul's will to do or not to do, but his will is indifferent in this. It's rising. It comes from his own free will being indifferent to this. It's not, and that's when he says it's not my own righteousness. That's what he's getting at here. So then 5:17, what question is brought in at this place? And the question is, how is the scripture fulfilled in Abraham's believing, as mentioned in James 2:23. The answer is this. The first answer given is, the apostle speaks often of faith and believing by way of excellency. The scripture was then fulfilled. Abraham believed. It was real, visible, conspicuous believing and righteousness that is in view here. But it's different from James on this point, because for James, religion is much about making known to a man's self and to other men. But Paul's dealing with a different proposition. And so we have to be careful about that. There's a second answer given. And that is that Imputed faith well bears a sense of the object that faith lays hold on as our righteousness. In Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What righteousness of God, you ask? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ unto all. So the third answer given, 520, is this. The scripture puts a difference between faith and love and faith and repentance. Points out, this is one of the things, sometimes he says, you know, you have to remember, faith is put for the object of faith. And these are all things that we need to remember. So wherein are these things different? These differences appear between faith and love, faith and repentance. 521. First of all, he says... we're never said to be justified by love, by repentance, by alms deeds, or, you know, good, that kind of, that sort of thing. Two or B. He points out that when the Bible says, for example, that by faith Abram sojourned in the land, by faith Noah built an ark, and so on, he says, not to sojourn in the land, not to build the ark, is the same as not to believe God. So you see, what he's pointing out is, living faith manifested itself in these people. Three or C, with regard to repentance, he says, we believe in Christ, but he says, do we repent in Christ? He says, no, faith is leaning on God, but love is not leaning on God. That's not what it is. Four D says, if to believe Christ is formally consenting to obey him, even as unbelief is rebellion against his government, then we can say of Adam in the covenant of works, that we may be saved by works. Let me go over that again here. Let me just read what he's saying here so we get this point clear. If to believe in Christ as Lord and Lawgiver is formally consenting to his dominion and government over us to obey him, even as unbelief is rebellion against his government, then well may Adam in the covenant of works be said to be justified and saved by faith. Because if to believe in a Redeemer is to give ourselves to obey him as Lord Redeemer, the surrendering is the obedience of works by which we're justified and saved and made perfectly righteous before God. Upon the same reason to believe in God, Lawgiver and Creator and covenant of works, for Adam to surrender himself in covenant ways by legal faith, shall be law obedience of works by which Adam is justified and saved. So he's saved by law faith, as we are by gospel faith. Believing it, what he's concerned here is you don't confuse faith and works. Believing in Christ, if our belief is predicated upon Christ as lawgiver, saying to obey him, then we're saying we are justified by faith and repentance. But we're not. That's the point. He's basically saying it's two different things. To give ourselves to Jesus, to be ruled and commanded by him as Lord and King, is not the same thing as formally to believe in him. He's not saying it's not necessary to give ourselves over to him to be ruled and commanded by him. But he's trying to get you to understand it's not the same thing. Right? Faith is not the same thing as good works or repentance. 5e, if if to be justified by faith in Christ as not only Jesus who saves but as the Lord who commands, then we are justified by love. For we're to love him not only as Jesus, but also as Lord. The works of the law come under the command of love. Now, why is this important? Again, there's a big debate about lordship salvation that has gone on from time to time, you know, whether we have to accept Jesus as Lord as well as Savior. Well, that's a little different proposition. What Rutherford is saying is that we believe in him, our faith is toward him as Savior. Right? It's not to say that he is not our Lord. We love him as Lord. But we're justified by faith in him as Savior. Sixth, or F, you know, it's a number of places where the Bible says things like faith hath saved thee, or believe, these he's saying it must be of the same truth, thy good works have saved thee. Only do good works if these are the same things, faith and good works. Right? If one means the other, and he's saying, not so, right? If Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then the ninth, or G, he brings up the verse, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul couldn't make an opposition between grace and works if the grace of believing and good works were one and the same thing in the New Testament. Otherwise, we'd be saved by works and not by works. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't make sense. Okay. So they can't be the same thing. 522, what's the third assertion made by Rutherford here? Third assertion is this. That there are not proper, they're not properly the same causes of the possession of life eternal and of the righteousness of life eternal. He says the ransom of Christ's blood is the only cause of the right to eternal life is a legal and a moral thing. It has a moral cause. So it's different. They're different things. The right to eternal life versus the possession. Two different things. All right. So 523, what's the first thing predicated of good works? First thing predicated of good works is this. Good works are necessary by the command of God and promise of God. Are they necessary for a right to eternal life? Not on our part. But they are necessary by reason of the command and promise of God. Right. 524, what are the three notable points in the giving of the promise of life to come by God to Abraham? This is actually interesting. I think people don't understand so much, you know, how much we can learn from Abraham. But anyway, the three notable points are these. First, there is a heavenly inheritance promised to the seed, not just a temporal inheritance. The second is that the covenant promise of a heavenly inheritance made to Abraham is the same promise made to believing Galatians, Gentiles, and their seed, etc. And the third is that there's an inheritance by covenant promise promise of eternal life made not to works as the price that buys the right, because then Christ would have died in vain. So it's an inheritance by covenant promise, which is a promise of eternal life, not made to works as the price that buys the right. That would mean that Christ had died in vain. So the second thing predicated of good works here is this, that works are not necessary simply because if they were necessary simply, we would have to exclude all infants from being able to do them. But the third thing predicated of good works, 5:26, is this: they are necessary for the glory of God. And the fourth thing predicated of good works is that they are also necessary by the law of gratitude. And he says that's common both to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We are, after all, debtors to God for being. And so, under grace to God incarnate, as ransomed ones for everlasting life. All right, what might be said concerning the promise of redemption? What might be said concerning the promise of redemption is this. The promise of redemption the formal cause God absolutely and without any condition required on our part redeems believers from their sin. Now, what if what absurdities if that might be said concerning the promise of redemption, that he absolutely, without any condition required on our part, redeems all from their sins, all whom he has given his Son Christ to die for from their vain conversation. He said there are two absurdities which could follow from this. He said, first of all, this could mean that all mankind without exception must be redeemed from their vain conversation and converted. But that, he says, is most false. Second, that the gospel is the gospel to no purpose. Gospel commands shall in vain crave obedience. Because then redemption is promised to them absolutely without any condition required of them. So the first objection raised is this: if works have causative influence on the possession of glory, Works have a causative influence on the possession of glory as working on wages and fighting on victory. Then must they have influence on just possession also. For possession, except to be just, is no possession but usurpation. All right, that's something that I Rutherford, I think, would admit. He answers and says, possession is essentially enjoying of anything pleasant, gainful, or honest, whether the title be just or unjust. The title is accidental to the possession. So he's saying title and possession are two different things. Right? Possession, except to be just, is no possession. In the objection, he's saying, that's usurpation. He's saying that it's possession. What's usurpation is usurp the title. Right? You still have possession. The second objection raised is he that possesses a crown possesses the diamonds and precious stones and worth of the crown. Therefore, he that possesses life possesses a right and title to it. And he says, that's true, but it doesn't follow that possession and right to what we possess do differ in their nature. Nor do we properly possess the right of possession. And he says, for the right or title is the manner of the thing, not the thing itself. So the third objection raised, 534, is in possession of eternal life from Christ as well as title or right to the crown from him. And he says again, true, both are from Christ, but not in the same way. His possession of the crown is enjoying it. But Christ alone bought the title and right to it. This is why he wants you to discern between them. Right, fourth objection raised is, how then is there a promise of life to come made to godliness in 1 Timothy 4:8? He answers, he says there are a couple of things he points out. First of all, he says the promise is neither a promise of the covenant of works, because as he notes, by deeds of the law no flesh can be saved, nor is it mere a federal promise of the covenant of grace, strictly so called, except any would say it's called a promise, especially for faith. So, he says, first of all, let's just list these out because he's giving some numbers here. First, it's not a promise of the covenant of works. The second is, it's not a federal promise of the covenant of grace, strictly so called. The third is, he says, it's not a promise of a title and right, which is made to Christ, our ransom payer. That would make our godliness in place of him, right? Fourth, or D, says life is promised to believers who work, but it's not because they work. And then 5e, says the Lord in these only shows the order of bringing men to glory, not the causes of the right and title to glory. So he says, God gives grace to work, to run, to use means. Therefore, he gives the free grace, the crown of life, and possession thereof. Right? It's God gives right and possession, and that right and possession brings with it the ability to work in that way. All right, so then there's a fifth objection. It's the last objection. He says, Adam's law obedience should have shown by this way the cause and way of possession. But he answers and says it's not so. If Adam had perfected his obedience, he should have claimed life by right of sinless federal merit, ex pacto, that is, from the covenant, without suiting of it by any title of grace merited by Christ. And he says, it's not so with us. The true believers are called worthy in Revelation 3, but that is legally in Christ the head, not that the meritorious worth of Christ goes out of himself and renders our works intrinsically meritorious. Christ doesn't reach out and make us our works meritorious. Okay. The right and title to eternal life are, in fact, his purchase and his province. It in no way takes in any works that we do. So hopefully, at least some of that was clear to you. Next time we'll be looking at chapters 20 and 21, and we will be working through these points in some more detail. But if there's nothing else that you get out of this, you need to understand that Paul and James are not contradicting one another when they talk about justification, nor are our evangelical good works in any way the cause or ground of our meriting eternal life. And yet at the same time, our good works are necessary. They're necessary to confirm in us and through us that justification which we receive by faith in Christ. And there's a problem, as an aside, there's a problem with any view that would have us rest our faith upon Christ as a lawgiver rather than as a savior. Saving faith, and our catechism talks about this, saving faith has particular reference to Christ in the office of priest. He is a prophet, priest, and king. But saving faith has reference primarily to his priestly work. And we come to his prophetic and kingly work through that. To try to approach him in these other ways is simply not going to work because it confuses the order that has been established for us. We're to believe and receive his righteousness and then do works which are fitted to demonstrate that we believe, not in order to merit something before God, to merit or add anything to what he's done to merit our justification before God. So a lot of these controversies, theological controversies, particularly around the time of the Reformation, but the effects are still felt today, a lot of these things have to do with clear thinking so that our faith is not misplaced. You know, not everyone who doesn't have clear views will be lost. But as Paul says, if our gospel's hid, it's hid from them that are perishing. And so not having clear views takes away from you the ability to try and see whether you're in the faith, to make your calling and election sure, and all of that. So having these things in proper distinction is really about something that, again, the Roman Church was very much unconcerned about, which was assurance of salvation. How do I know that I'm a Christian, really, that I'm saved? The Roman Church, their answer was, don't worry about that. Luther didn't like that answer. He found it troubling. He was very much disturbed by that. And the problem is, if you're confused about the things that we're talking about today, you don't make these distinctions between faith and works. If you don't relate them properly, it's going to be hard to know whether you're really in the faith, and therefore it's going to be very hard to have a proper assurance, sensible assurance, regardless of whether or not there is some lively faith going on there. So next time we'll continue in the book, and we're going to talk about the whole issue of final unbelief and other things of that nature.